That you're thankful for. This would be the time to say, I'm thankful because the Lord did this in my life.
I am very grateful for the Willises and for their card ministry because it's just such a refreshment when it comes in the mail. It's just nice to be remembered. We thank that.
Laura has the best memory and sends us little cards and reminders. That's awesome. Awesome. Jill.
Hi. I'm Jill McKee. And I'm grateful for dear friends that have been our friends forever. We just said goodbye this morning to a couple. Their daughter was our flower girl in our wedding, and we've been friends with them for 35 years. So it was a lovely visit.
Awesome. Praise the Lord. Anyone else have a little praise? Yeah.
Well, I'm grateful for this church. We just love it. And Rod's mom is back at home now. And she loved it also. She could see there was something different here that she had never been exposed to. And she hadn't ever heard expository teaching, and she loved your teaching. She said, all these people act like they like each other. Yeah, we do.
I think the best word, the key word there is different. We're different.
Cindy should be giving this testimony, but we just started a class on M yard, which is the minimum yard. And we have a new person in there who, his name is JB Jabari.
Jabari.
And he is a former Muslim who became a Christian when he got into prison. And he is so excited about being in the class, and we're just delighted to have him.
Praise the Lord. All right, are you ready? Anyone else? Linda?
Yeah, I'm just very grateful to be here because some days the pain won't allow me to get up and come. And I live across the street. So, you know, it's not very far to come over. But so you can imagine the pain's pretty grim. But anyway, I'm getting better. And I wanted to come today and greet all of you and thank you for having me.
We are glad you're here, Linda. Awesome. It's good to see Mike. How you feeling? Pretty good? All right. We'll keep you. You want to give us a little update?
Thank you. I don't think most of you even know me. I've been coming for about a year, but I was diagnosed with cancer a year ago. So I attend the church, and I go to the hospital, and I go to the men's meeting on occasion when I can. And I just want to thank everybody. My name is Mike Ridge. Thank everyone for their prayers, and I'm fighting that battle. And it's really helpful to know that so many people are praying and caring about me, and I'm making progress. It's so slow, a little at a time. So you keep up the prayers. I'll keep trying to. Thank you. Thank you a lot.
Why don't we pray for you right now? Father God, we thank you for Mike just being here today. We ask that you continue to heal him, to heal any infections, and just have your hand of healing and strength upon him. Make him stronger day by day, Father God, and encourage his heart. We ask this all together as his church family. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you, Mike. Okay, let's open our Bibles. We have a couple of police officers involved with our church family that would tell you that when they encounter a dangerous suspect or a group, a gang or whatever, they have to radio for backup. The more powerful the force, the group, the suspect, the more force that's needed as backup for the police. Well, how many officers or soldiers would you need if you were trying to capture or arrest the Almighty God? Today we'll see that the army that arrested Jesus was far larger than necessary in John chapter 18, starting at verse 1. The background of all this, as we've really looked at the Gospel of John, we've gotten all the way now towards the end of it, the last three chapters or so, you find that really like the last half of John is the last week of Jesus' life. And a good portion of that is the last night of his life. And that's where we are in John chapter 18 with the arrest of Jesus. Really chapters 13 through 17 were the upper room discourse where Jesus was alone on the night of his arrest with his disciples, preparing the 11 remaining apostles after Judas left, preparing the 11 remaining apostles for his departure. We call that the Upper Room Discourse. In chapter 17, of course, we have the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus prayed for us and his disciples and for himself. In John chapter 17, that whole chapter was the prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. And now we're in chapter 18, which records the arrests and then the subsequent trials of Jesus before his crucifixion. In today's passage, we'll look at verses 1 to 12. It shows us the army that came to arrest the Almighty Son of God. 3 weeks ago, we saw the third part of the Lord's Prayer when Jesus prayed for the church. In John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, we saw that not only did he pray for his 11 apostles, but he prayed for everyone who would believe from their witness on down through the centuries, including us today. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, prayed for you and me at that time in John chapter 17. We saw that his requests were not so much like that our dog would get better and our, you know, our finances would go up or whatever. His request was for our spiritual lives, that we would be spiritually healthy, and that he prayed for unity. There would be unity in the church, that we would be one with each other the way the Son and the Father are one with one another. We saw that in chapters 17, verses 21 to 23, that our unity together, that our love for one another would be a witness to the world around us. One of the main ways that people who are passing by and see Christians together, main ways they see Jesus or we can be a witness to them evangelistically is the way that we love each other, that we have unity. If we're battling, if we're fighting, if we're disunified, that's going to blow our witness to the world around us. Then he said in verse 24 that his desire was that the church, us, would be with him and we'd be able to see him in the glory that he has in heaven. And of course that will be answered at the rapture of the church, and it is answered every time a believer dies and goes to heaven. They get to see his glory. And in verses 25 to 26 of chapter 17, he made the Father known to us as well as the Father's love for us. He wanted the Father to make his love known to us, that we would know that we're greatly loved by our Heavenly Father. Then 2 Sundays ago, we went to Luke's Gospel, you remember, and we saw the Garden of Gethsemane scene, which is actually what we're going to see today in chapter 18 of John. But we saw a part that John doesn't record, which is Jesus' prayer in the garden. 3 times he went and he prayed. He had his disciples pray as well. Of course, they fell asleep. But he was praying his selfless, anguish prayer, where he sweat drops of blood, saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done," he said to the Father. He said, "Is there any other way to take this cup from me? If not, not my will, but thy will be done." And he submitted himself to his Father's will to go ahead and go to the cross, bear our sins, and bear God's wrath so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Then last week, of course, we were at La Quinta Christian Fellowship, who graciously took in the homeless church that we were last week during the Arts Festival. And so thank you to Pastor Mark and our brethren over there. Now this week we return to John chapter 18, to the Garden of Gethsemane, the same night of Jesus meeting with the disciples. Now they go to the garden, they're praying, and here come the army to arrest Jesus. Right after the Lord's Prayer, which we finished 3 weeks ago, we're now in chapter 18, verse 1. And we see Jesus' confrontation with his foes, introduced by the traitor, Judas. Verse 1, John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So they walk from wherever they were, which is probably the upper room back in chapters 13 to 16, maybe even 17. They're still in the upper room. They walked out of there. They go across the Kidron Valley, and they go to a garden, John says. He doesn't name it, but the other Gospels name it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke name the garden as the Garden of Gethsemane. It was located on the Mount of Olives, and it was located near Jerusalem. As we saw in Luke's account last time, it was Jesus' custom to take his disciples and to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was his habit of having a private place that they could go to get away from the hustle and bustle and the work week and to be alone and pray. A private place to get alone and pray. Do you have a private place and time that you get alone and pray? Do you have a habit where you can get alone in the busyness of life and turn off your iPhone and meet with the Lord? That's what the Lord Jesus had with his disciples. It was a habit, and because it was a habit, Judas knew where they would be and where they could be arrested. Remember last week in chapter 22 of Luke, they came to pray there before he was arrested. Jesus knew they were coming to arrest him, but they went there to pray. And in Luke 22:40, it says, when he arrived at the place, the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And of course, they prayed three different times. Jesus kept coming back and they were sleeping. Luke 22:44 says, Jesus was praying so intensely that his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. A very agonizing, intense time of prayer. Jesus said, could you not pray with me, to his disciples, for 1 hour? Today, I think we look at an hour of prayer and say, wow, you know, that's a long time to pray. But Jesus kind of put them almost like a short time. Could you not pray for just an hour? That's what we do on Wednesday night. We pray for just an hour. And maybe you might think, well, an hour is a long time, but not according to Jesus. He said, could you not pray with me for an hour? And they prayed, and then it was time for him to be arrested, right after the prayer, and that's where we are. Right after he says this, when he had spoken these words, verse 1, the words of the prayer, the words of to his disciples, now here comes the arrest in verse 2. John the apostle, John the author, John A., identified the well-known former disciple and prophesied traitor, Judas. Verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas Iscariot, remember there's another Judas, but this is Judas Iscariot. Back in chapter 13, he left the other 11, he left Jesus, went out of the upper room, went to the religious rulers, got his 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, and now he's leading an army back to arrest Jesus, and he knows right where to find him because he knew the place where Jesus would be. He was spending every night there. It was the last week in Jerusalem. Every night he would go to, in the day he'd go to the temple and preach. At the night he'd go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas knew where he was and he led this mob to him. See, Judas the betrayer was not an outsider. He was an insider. He had been with Jesus full time for 3 years, watching the miracles, listening to the teaching, and still not believing. So the traitor came not alone to Jesus in the garden, but he came with the troops. Verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. He brought along a formidable force of Jesus' foes. Matthew's parallel passage gives more detail. In Matthew 26:47, he described it as a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. It was a large crowd, a mass mob, well-armed, with swords, with weapons. And they were sent from the Jewish religious rulers. And the crowd that came not only included the Roman soldiers, but some religious representatives from those rulers. Luke 22:52 says the crowd included some chief priests and officers of the temple and elders. Who are they? Well, the chief priests were the Sadducees. They ran the temple operations. They were the ones offended when Jesus went and cleansed the temple and kicked out all the money changers. The officers of the temple in Luke's gospel were the temple police, the security force that were needed to keep control of the thousands who would come in and out of the temple, especially during Passover week, which is what was going on at that time. The elders that Matthew mentions, or that Luke mentions, the elders were the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel who were responsible for the leadership of the religious rulers. Mark 14:43 says there were scribes there as well. Some of the Jewish scribes were there. John 18:3 here says the Pharisees were there, Jesus' archenemies. The Jewish religious rulers were represented there as part of that crowd. But not only that, the Romans were there, the Gentiles. Verse 3 says a Roman cohort was there to arrest him. A cohort was one-tenth of a legion. A legion had 6,000 men. So a cohort, if it was a full cohort, was 600 men. 600 trained, armed soldiers, Roman soldiers. And what you have here is a large group ready to arrest one man, made up of both Roman soldiers and Jewish religious rulers. Those are two groups that normally didn't work together. It's amazing the unity that you can get between groups, opposing groups, when it revolves around the common topic of hating God, of hating Jesus. When it comes down to hating Jesus, you can get all kinds of people to join forces. And that's exactly what's happening here. A Roman Jewish coalition, probably 1,000 people between the Jews and the Romans, some trained and well-armed with lanterns and torches and weapons, including swords and clubs. Talk about overreacting. Especially as we see Jesus was going to offer no resistance whatsoever, and yet here comes this massive mob as if there were going to be some kind of a war going on. The other Gospels add the detail that Judas, when he came, identified Jesus by kissing him. Luke 24:47 or 22:47. Matthew's Gospel says that that was Judas' signal to show the rest of them, who do you arrest? It's the one I kiss. And he went up and kissed Jesus and betrayed him. Matthew 26:48 says, now he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. There's going to be a dozen of them then, or 11 of them, but seize Jesus, the one I kiss. So the troops moved in with the weapons that they carried, and verse 4 shows whom they came for. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? He stepped out, greeted this group, and said, whom do you seek? Now he knew whom they sought, because verse 4 says, he says, knowing all things. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be arrested. He knew he was going to be tried. He knew he was going to be crucified. That's what he was there for. He knew all that omnisciently, because he's God the Son. But he asked the question, either to single himself out and protect his 11, which we'll see he does. He protects the 11 from their arrest. Or to cause them to have to admit what they were doing. To cause them to have to say, we come to arrest the Messiah. But I love the calmness of Jesus in this. In this chaotic situation, as you can see, the disciples are about to panic. They're about to flee. Peter's about to draw his sword. But here's Jesus, completely calm. Absolutely under the authority of the Father, knowing the Father was in control. And he gives himself up. Whom do you seek? I'm here. No fight, no running, no trying to say, I don't know this Jesus guy, I think we saw him take off that way, you know. He just gives himself up. Now you might recall that earlier throughout John's Gospel, throughout the other Gospels, when Jesus was attacked, they tried to throw him off a cliff once. They tried to stone him a couple times. Remember, he'd walk away. Sometimes he'd hide himself because it wasn't his hour. But now the hour had come for his arrest, and he willingly goes. He compliantly allows himself to be arrested. 1,000 wasn't enough if he didn't want to be arrested. Yet one soldier was enough because he would allow himself to be arrested. So in verse 5, they answered his question. Whom do they seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. I don't know how to describe it any better, because look what happens. We'll see in verse 6. I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. See, they were seeking, these Roman soldiers, a mere man. Jesus of Nazarene, Jesus from Nazareth. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They didn't believe he was the Messiah sent to deliver men from sin. To them, they were just arresting a potential criminal, an insurrectionist, someone who might cause rebellion. They're just making an arrest. But the question to you and I is the same as to them in verse 4. Whom do you seek? Who is it that you're looking for? Who do you think Jesus the Nazarene is? Is he a mere man? Is he a great teacher? Is he a miracle worker? Or is he the Son of God, the divine Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Well, Jesus' answer here in verse 5 and again in verse 6, or really in verse 5, but it's repeated in verse 6, is the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton, which is the name of God. The Old Testament name that God revealed himself to Moses. We've talked about this before. The I Am. When God said to Moses, tell the people that I am that I am sent you. That God's name is I Am That I Am. The I Am. He uses the name of God here. And if you look in your Bibles, if you have an NAS Bible, the word he, I am he, the word he is in italics. Why is it in italics? Because it's not in the Greek text. They put it there to make it read right, or to make it sound right. I am he, the one you're looking for. But really, he only says, I am. He uses the divine name of God. Remember, he's used that throughout John's gospel. 23 times he called himself the I am. 7 of those times, as we've seen, he attached a metaphor to it to describe himself as the Savior, the Satisfier of the world. Chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the door. Chapter 10 also, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And chapter 15, I am the true vine. Over and over, Jesus proclaimed himself as the Old Testament God. He is the divine God. He is God. And here, he used the I am to answer the question, but because he uttered the divine name, the armed mob, this thousand person group of people, including Judas, drew back and fell to the ground. They were slain in the spirit. They fell back like dominoes. The God-man Jesus revealed for just a brief moment who he was by the utterance of that name, and it caused this entire mob to fall to the ground in response. They didn't fall forward in worship. They fell back in fear or awe. And whether they fully realized it or not, they should have, it should have revealed to them that they were arresting the Almighty Son of God. Who else can speak that name and have him fall to the ground? How are they going to arrest this guy unless he willingly surrenders? Yet, of course, that's exactly what he was there to do, to willingly surrender. Because God's plan of salvation requires a sin-bearing, sacrifice, substitute Savior. So Jesus again asked in verse 7, therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Apparently they get back on their feet and they go ahead and continue to arrest Jesus. But this time, rather than a display of his divine power, Jesus showed a concern for his friends with a rescuing request in verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. There it is again. That I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Here's the shepherd, the good shepherd, taking care of his sheep. Let these 11, my sheep, my apostles, my followers, let them go. What a protecting, guarding love the shepherd has for his sheep. Willingly allowed himself to be arrested, but spoke up to protect the safety of his disciples. Let them go. Why? Verse 9 says, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. When did he speak that? Chapter 17, in his prayer to the Father. Chapter 17, verse 12, he said to the Father, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He had already said, I'm going to protect them. Here he protects the 11. He fulfills the promise to his Father in the Lord's Prayer, and he requests for them to be released. Now you would expect that normally that this mob of people who had plenty of soldiers to arrest, not just one, but 12 easily. You would expect that logically and legally they would arrest all of them, not just the leader, but the whole group. I mean, if nothing else, the 11 could be tried as accomplices, but even if they weren't found guilty as accomplices, they would be witnesses. They could probably be bribed or granted immunity if they testified against their leader, Jesus. So it makes sense that they would arrest all 12, but Jesus made sure they only arrested one. And the 11 were allowed to go free. But before they could be let go, the 11 took matters into their own hands, or one of them did. In verse 10, we see the rash reaction of Simon Peter. John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Remember, Peter had told Jesus, I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me 3 times. Here he took the courage, he stood up, he grabbed his sword, probably jumped the gun a little bit or jumped the sword a little bit, you might say. Maybe he was emboldened by verse 6, where all the soldiers fell down. He thought, what do I have to worry about? Jesus can just say the name again, they'll all fall down again. You know, I don't know what he was thinking, but he picked up his sword and he swung it. Luke's gospel adds a bit more detail to his rash reaction. In Luke 22:49, it says, when those who were around him, Jesus, saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Matthew's parallel passage says the troops laid hands on Jesus and seized him in Matthew 26:50. And that led to the response of Simon Peter. In other words, they're going to grab Jesus. Peter panics, grabs a sword, aims for the head, and kind of like Saul when he was aiming for David with the spear, he misses and he gets the ear. The attackers grab the Savior, the apostle grabbed the sword. And Peter was a fine fisherman. He could probably toss a net right at the group of fish, but he's a sorry swordsman. He took a mighty swing and got a foul tip, or an ear tip, I guess. He cut off the ear, aiming for the head, obviously, of a slave, the high priest's slave. I would have went for Judas, I think, if I'm Peter. You know, I would have went for Judas. Say, there's a betrayer. I'm going for his head. He went for Malchus. You know what I think is cool about verse 10? It lists the guy's name. Malchus. You know what Malchus was to his owner, the high priest? A slave, a piece of property. He probably only knew his name so he could have him do something for him. Worthless in man's eyes, called by name in the Bible. Malchus gets his name in the Bible because the Lord loves him, and as we'll see, he touched and even healed Malchus, a slave that didn't matter to anyone else, mattered to Jesus. But before that, in verse 11, Jesus responded to Peter's rash reaction with the repairing rebuke. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, put it back. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You don't need swords. If I need to resist arrest, I can call for help. I can call the Father for help. Matthew 26:53 says that Jesus said, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Way more than that group of soldiers that were there. He'd call angels. He could have had all the help he needed. He didn't need Peter if he was going to resist. Our Savior had a secret service like no other, an angelic army that could be called upon by appealing to his Father. 12 legions of angels would come if he asked, he said. What's a legion? 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus is saying, basically, I could pray right now, 72,000 angels come and defend me. I don't need your poor swordsmanship, Peter. Your bad aim. Keep in mind that angels are far more powerful than humans. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 19, one angel killed 185,000 men in a single night. You just need one angel, let alone 72,000 angels. And so the whole idea here is, it's silly to try and protect me. I can take care of myself, but I'm not gonna. I'm going to allow myself to be arrested. Matthew's account says he knew the prophecies, and he said in Matthew 26:54, right after saying, I can call these legions of angels, he said, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? If I call for help, if you defend me, how am I going to get arrested? If I'm not going to get arrested, how am I going to be crucified and pay for the sins of the world, as the whole Old Testament says the Messiah would do? How can I be the suffering sacrifice of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22? How can I fulfill the scriptures and provide salvation if I don't get arrested? So Jesus is telling his followers, put away your swords, stop fighting against God's plan, don't try to circumvent scripture, this has all been planned by the Father. Don't raise a sword to try to stop what God in his word has foretold would happen this way. His arrest, his mock trials, his mistreatment, and his crucifixion. In John 18:36, which we'll see Next week or the week after, Jesus later said to Pilate, when he's standing before Pilate on trial, he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. My servants won't fight." His kingdom, for now, doesn't advance by military force, by sword. It advances when we share the gospel, when we share the word of God with people, and we tell people about Jesus, and they believe. That's how the kingdom advances. Now, of course, there will be a military takeover at Jesus' second coming, a one-sided bloodbath where the Lord will destroy his enemies and set up his thousand-year millennial kingdom, but that's his second coming. His first trip had a different purpose, and that was the king would die on the cross, bearing the sins of his people, bearing the sins of the world, so that we could have eternal life. So he told Peter here in John 18:11, "Resheath your sword, put it away." Now Luke's account in Luke 22:50 records, "And one of them," and of course here we see in John it's Peter, "struck the slave of the high priest," who we find out in John as well, as Malchus, "and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." He reached out and touched Malchus's ear and healed him so that he got his hearing back, he got his ear back. How gracious to your attackers. What love shown to those who are coming to get you and harm you, let alone a piece of property like a slave, like Malchus. Now, John didn't, I don't know why John doesn't record that. It's recorded in Luke. John doesn't record the healing. Maybe it's because he's setting aside seven signs, remember? Eight signs, including the resurrection of Jesus. We looked at the seven. This would be the eighth, I guess, if he had recorded it, but he doesn't because he selects his miracles in John's gospel. The other gospels record a myriad more miracles that Jesus did, but this is the last one before the cross, the healing of Malchus's ear. And you would think naturally, if you're one of those soldiers, you're all those soldiers, you would look and you see, wow, he just touched that guy's ear and now it's no longer bleed and it's healed. It's back on. He put his ear back on. Or gave him a new one or whatever he did to heal him. He just spoke that I am thing. We all fell down and got back up. You know what I'd be thinking? Let's not arrest this guy. Let's follow him. I don't know how they decided to arrest him anyways, other than the stubborn refusal to believe a man. You can see all the miracles you want. If you refuse to believe, you're going to disbelieve. If you don't want to believe, you're going to disbelieve no matter how much miracles there are. Judas had seen all of Jesus' miracles, or not all of them maybe, but the majority of them. He'd been with him the whole time. He heard the powerful teaching firsthand, and yet he didn't believe. So any kind of, if I had more proof, I would believe in Jesus, doesn't hold water. These guys had plenty of proof. Judas had the most proof, and yet they refused to believe. God has given us plenty of proof in the Gospel of John, let alone the whole Bible, let alone the Old Testament with all the plethora of prophecies Jesus fulfilled, the multitudes of miracles that he did. We have plenty of proof. The question is, are we willing to believe? Did you believe? Have you believed? Well, Jesus' mission was to go to the cross, so therefore he's not going to resist arrest. Verse 11, he says, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Should we fight instead and run away?" No. There's a cup. What's the cup? The cup of God's wrath. The cup of suffering that Jesus would have to endure. He'd have to drink. Remember 2 weeks ago, Luke, we're in Luke, the blood-sweating prayer that Jesus had before the soldiers showed up. Jesus prayed in Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this," what? "Cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The cup, in the Old Testament, the cup was associated with the pouring out of God's judgments, poured out like a cup. So Jesus is referring to the cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath against sin. It's about to be poured out, not on the world that deserved it, but upon his Son in our place. Psalm 11:6 talks about that. It says, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." There's a cup of God's wrath that mankind has deserved and will eventually face. But Jesus took that cup upon himself. He drank it in our place. So here Peter, with his lousy aimed sword, and all the other disciples, if they all got together and fought as a team, even if they could put up a legitimate fight against these well-trained mob of soldiers, they'd just be getting in the way of the Father's plan. Jesus had already committed himself, "I'm going to indeed drink the cup, so stop it, Peter. Put your sword away, and I'll go ahead and be arrested." At this point, Matthew's parallel passage in Matthew 26 says, "All the disciples left him and fled." They ran for it. He already warned them that they would do that back in chapter 16. He told the 11 in 16:32, "Behold, an hour is coming and it's already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." You're going to leave me alone. You're going to abandon me. Peter might say he's not, but they would, and they did. They bolted. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament through Zechariah, whom Matthew, in his account, quotes in Matthew 26:31, this very incident. He says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written,'" and he quotes Zechariah 13:7, "'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of his flock shall be scattered.'" That was a prophecy that foretold this moment when his apostles bolted. Yet the loving leader, the good shepherd, protected those sheep, as we saw back in verses 8 and 9, allowing them to run. Luke's account adds in Luke 22:52, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours.'" I was right there in the temple every day. He was there that week teaching, but they didn't dare lay hands on him because of the crowds, because the people saw him as a prophet. Here they come out with this massive force as if he's some kind of an army of insurrectionists with his 11 pitiful, bad-aiming disciples. But that wasn't the time before. Now is the time. The hour and the power are yours. This is the time that has been given to you to arrest me. And he allowed them to do it. "This hour and the power of evil and the devil has been given to you. Go ahead. I'm not going to fight. Go ahead and arrest me." And they did. After Jesus' rebuke of Peter's rash response, our final verse records the arrest, verse 12. "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Just one. They arrested Jesus. The 11 were allowed to escape. Even Peter, who attacked them, who caused an ear injury, which had to be illegal, was allowed to go. What does this show us? It shows us Christ is in control the whole time. They couldn't have arrested him in a million years. They should have arrested his followers, but they didn't because he protected them. He was in control of this whole thing. The healing of Malchus's ear probably got Peter off the hook. And if his ear is gone, they probably got to find someone to arrest. But Jesus healed his ear and got Peter off the hook. And he kept his promise to protect his 11. He allowed the mob to get back on their feet after they all fell down. He didn't call for backup to set them free. He allowed himself to be bound. Bound! They already knew he was going to go, and now they still got to bind him. As if it would do any good anyways. See, God's plan was not for a military takeover, but for the Messiah to be handed over. And therefore, crucified, sacrificed for our sins as the Lamb of God. The Old Testament messianic prophecies say that a Messiah would come and suffer and die as a payment for the sins of the world. So here you have the surrender of the Almighty Son of God. He knew his mission was to drink the cup, to be crucified. And this was one of the steps. Remember back in John chapter 10, verse 15? "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one is taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." They aren't killing me. I'm laying it down. I'm willingly going, allowing myself to die so I could bear the sins of the world. Next week, we'll pick up the account right here at this point in verse 12 and move on to the arrest. I mean, to the trial, the first trial, as well as to Peter's three denials. A couple application points, and we'll close with a song. Number one. Turn to the parallel accounts. You saw how often I try to quote Matthew and Luke and the other Gospels to bring in different facets of this whole incident. You get a fuller picture of the word and what's going on by parallel passages many times. Certainly in the Gospels you have that. It's helpful to compare Scripture with Scripture. Use your Bible. You go through John, look at some of the parallel passages and get stuff filled in by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who give their accounts. Secondly, trust the Father's plan. Peter panicked and grabbed the sword and took matters in his own hands. We can trust that the Father has a plan. We don't have to panic. Trust that he's in control. Jesus knew the Father's plan. He went along with it. He didn't panic. He was under control. He didn't have to run. He didn't have to do anything. He just went along with the Father's plan. We can trust God to take care of our situations as well. And that's the third thing. Trust the Father's power. Trust the Father's plan and trust the Father's power. Some trust in swords and chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It was Jesus that protected the 11, not their swords. He could speak a word and the entire world would fall down. And that's the one that cares for us. So we turn to the parallel accounts. We trust the Father's plan. We trust the Father's power. Fourth, we treat people with love, even foes, even non-valuable people, so-called non-valuable people like Malchus, a slave who's opposing Jesus. Jesus took the extra step to heal him. He didn't have to heal him, but he did. Knowing you get no thanks, no appreciation. We don't know if Malchus ever came back and said thank you. I doubt it. Maybe he did, but it doesn't say he did. But he did it anyways. He loved his enemies. He gave an example of what he taught his disciples in Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Do good to the ones that hate you. Fifth, take sinners to Jesus. We learned that from who? Judas. He brought a bunch of people to Jesus. Of course, he did it for betrayal. We do it for belief. We bring people to Jesus that they might believe in him. We lead people to Jesus. We point people to Jesus. We're his ambassadors, his evangelists. We point others to Jesus. And then lastly, trust in Jesus for eternal life. If you haven't done it yet, John's Gospel up to chapter 18 has given us way more than enough proof. The seven signs John records, there's a myriad of miracles Jesus did, there's a plethora of prophecies Jesus fulfilled. You have plenty of proof. There's no more. I need more evidence. You've had it. At this point, we're now to John chapter 18. If you haven't yet believed in Jesus, today is the day. And you know who he is. He's not the Nazarene. I mean, he is the Nazarene, but he's far more. He's the Son of God. He is the I Am. He is God the Son who came to die for our sins, the one who could pay for our sins. He willingly went to that cross so that he could be our substitute sacrifice. He could stand in our place. Will you receive him, or will you, like those soldiers, go ahead and reject him anyways after all the miracles they saw? Let's pray. Our worship team come forward and lead us in a closing song. Today, if you're a believer in Jesus, go ahead and pray for people that haven't yet believed in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, would you consider that he loves you enough to offer himself willingly to die in your place, to bear the wrath of God that you deserve? And you might think, well, do I deserve God's wrath? Let me list to you a couple of the Ten Commandments. Lying. You ever told a lie? Bunch of them, haven't you? Stealing. You ever stolen anything, even small? Lusting. Jesus said, if you lust for a woman in your heart, you commit adultery in your heart. You ever commit adultery in your heart by lusting? Honor your parents. You grow up like no other youth and honor your parents the entire time. The last commandment is not to desire someone else's stuff. Not to want someone else's mad servant or maid servant or their stuff. We've all broken that. Father God, we are guilty before you. If we look at our own lives, our own performance, we've all broken the Ten Commandments. If not all ten, we've broken eight, nine. We've broken your law. We've sinned. And by our good works, we can't make up for sin. We have to be perfect to get into a perfect heaven, a sinless heaven. And you knew that. That's why, Father God, you sent your Son Jesus to be our sin bearer. The one who lived his life, the only one who lived his life with no sin, could take our sins upon his body and could bear the cup of suffering that we deserved in our place. Your wrath was poured out on your Son so that you could save us who deserved it, deserved your wrath. So this morning, we who believe say thank you. And if there's anyone here who has not yet believed, today they can say, I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath, but I believe Jesus took my place. He died on that cross for me, was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. I believe in you, Jesus, for your promise of eternal life. Come into my life and show me how to walk with you. Lord, if anyone prayed that prayer this morning, I pray that they would stick around, give them a Bible, they learn to start growing in you. We could baptize them, they could start being a part of this church, part of the family of God. Lord, use us all as your ambassadors this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand.